Hey, and we'll dismiss our kids right now to children's ministry, and together we're going to recite this verse as a blessing, and we'll put it up on the screen for you. Oh, yeah. Say, hey, that's right. We've discreetly been doing a shift in how we do slides, and it's controlled from up here now. And so because of that, we're just saying, God bless you, kids. Have a wonderful time in children's ministry. You're dismissed. Because of, we started doing that a couple weeks ago, and so now the person that sits back there is just a sitting duck. If there's a mistake, you know, everybody turns around, looks at them, and like have no idea what's going on. Well, good morning. Welcome to Cascade Covenant Church. We're one church doing life together, and we're starting a new sermon series today that will last for the next 3 weeks. And or at least I hope that's what we're planning here. And I pray it's going to give voice to who we are becoming as a church. And last spring, just a little background on how I got here or how we got here. I was sitting with a friend of mine. We'll call him John. And he's a spiritual director. And whenever I use that term, spiritual director, it sounds like a mid-level manager at a religious corporation. And that's not what it is. It's far from it. A spiritual director is a trained listener. It's really the best way to describe it. It involves coming alongside another person to help them listen and also discern the activity of the Holy Spirit in their life. So, you know, all of us can actually do that with one another as we just lend our ear and ask good questions and just trying to pinpoint how God might be at work in another person's life. And so that's what John was doing for me. And this particular morning, I've been talking about all sorts of stuff. I'd been talking about my calling into ministry as a pastor and a reoccurring wrestling match that I have with God on that front. It's like, seriously, Lord, this is what you want me to do? Okay. And John listened, as he always does, with that. And then I ventured into how I'd been reading some recent books on leadership, and I was attempting to apply some of this to my role as a pastor, and John listened. And then I told him that our church was reading through the first 5 books of the Bible. And keep in mind, this is like a, I don't know, half an hour, 45-minute conversation. And I told him, we're reading through the Pentateuch, and I was drawn to this account of Moses and Aaron performing a miracle where they had made water flow from a rock. And that was pretty cool, except Moses and Aaron hadn't quite done what the Lord had asked. And because of that failure, they were not allowed to enter the promised land. And I was sharing how that seemed like such harsh judgment on poor old Moses. And so John prodded me. He wanted to know more, tell me more about that. And well, Moses had led God's people for 40 years through a desert wilderness. I mean, that's kind of impossible to do, 40 years. And it wasn't even his fault that they were there in the first place. And then when he's on the verge of leading the people into the land flowing with milk and honey, quite the opposite from the desert experience, God says, "You will not go into the land, Moses." Ouch. I was imagining myself as a, you know, leader of God's people. You know, it's hard not to worry that God's going to lead me out into the middle of nowhere and just leave me like poor old Moses. And John spoke up and he finally said that he thought that was God's grace to Moses. And I said, "Grace? Really? Didn't see you using that word." And so we kind of talked about this more, about how that was God's grace to Moses. But it wasn't until the next day that it all kind of clicked together for me. And believe it or not, there was a connection, and I say this lovingly, there was a connection festering inside of me, because that's kind of how it felt, between three seemingly separate things: my calling to serve the Lord and the church, the what and how of pastoral leadership, and this incident that I'd been reading about Moses. So I wrote John an email that I'm going to share with you. So I'll read it for you. Dear John, I've been thinking more about Moses. Yesterday you mentioned something about God's perspective being so much different than our own. Well, seeing it in terms of leadership outcomes, Moses had made his outcome to lead the people into the promised land. God may have thought otherwise. Maybe God's first goal for Moses, if that's the right word, was to dwell with him in the closest possible relationship. He also asked Moses to help lead and even shape a holy people. All Moses had to do was say yes. God would empower the rest. The promised land wasn't the quote-unquote outcome God was after. It was simply a means to an end. Otherwise, wouldn't Abraham have taken possession of the land back when it was promised to him? So it is God's grace to relieve Moses when the task of leading the people starts to be detrimental to their relationship. You will not go into the land, Moses, not as a punishment per se, but as an act of salvation. There are so many points where that speaks to me, John, and my role as a pastor. Maybe I've confused what God has called or asked me to be. It's my connectedness to him first and helping to lead a holy people second. Maybe I've been seduced by the promised land, quote unquote, of balanced budgets and increasing attendance. Those were neither what God asked nor my power to do. I can't tell you how much freedom that gives me. All I need to do is say yes. God will empower the rest. So, a waypoint. A waypoint is a navigational term. Often on a long journey, it can be broken up into shorter segments. And so a waypoint marks the end of one of those legs. It's a place that you can stop and rest. It's a chance to kind of reorient yourself and make sure you're on track and not headed in the wrong direction. The realization that I had that day or the next couple days has been a waypoint for me as a follower of Jesus, as a pastor. You know, we inhabit a world that's driven by goals, driven by desired outcomes, deliverables. We have analytics and metrics that are supposed to help tell us if we're on track. But what analytics and metrics can't do is tell us if we're headed the right way in the first place. And as a pastor, a leader of this congregation, it's really tempting for me to define goals like growing the size, like the physical number of people in our congregation, or maybe balancing our budget, or starting new ministries. In fact, all of those things are quite measurable. All of those things are also good and necessary in their own rights. They could be supported by any number of scriptures and sound theology, but they may not be the goal. You know, the Lord's ultimate goal for thousands of Hebrew slaves back during the Exodus wasn't simply to get them from Egypt to the land that he had promised their ancestor Abraham. The ultimate goal also wasn't for Moses just to lead them on the shortest and fastest possible route from point A to point B. God instead wanted something else. God wanted a group of people that were entirely, completely, wholly devoted to him. God wanted a holy people. And he asked Moses to lead them, to help lead them. And whether that journey of becoming a holy people took 40 days or 40 years, as it eventually took, that was entirely up to them and their choices. You think about that for a second. What's our goal as followers of Jesus? Is it to simply stop sinning and get to heaven? Is that our goal? You know, if our ultimate goal as a follower of Christ is simply to get to heaven, then why wait? The sooner we move from birth to death, the better, right? Move from point A to B in the shortest, fastest possible way. But something happens during our journey. Why do some of us have lives of 80 years and others die young? Is it because God doesn't care or God is cruel? Or is something else going on? You know, God's perspective, it's so much different than our own. It's not about how fast or even slow we get there. It's about how God transforms us on the journey. And by us, I mean that more than just individually. From the start of the book of Genesis in the Bible, we meet a God who desires a relationship with the people he's created. But it's more than just a relationship with a few individuals. No, God wants families, neighborhoods, tribes, communities, countries, even all the earth to know him, all the earth to love and serve him and to dwell with him. That's what God's after. He wants a holy people. Now, the word holy and its derivative, like holiness, it gets kind of a bad reputation in our contemporary culture. You know, we associate being holy with a kind of moral superiority, especially of being quite judgmental. And it's hard for us to think in any different terms. The irony is that holy is really quite a humble word. Holy is humble because human beings cannot make themselves holy. Only God can. God's the only one who can make us holy. In both Hebrew and Greek, the word holy speaks of someone or something that's set aside. It actually means like literally apartness. It's apart from everything else. It has a sacred purpose. That's what holy means. As an example, God separated the Hebrew people from the Egyptian people, literally set them apart. He had a sacred purpose for Israel, and God told them in Exodus 19, verse 6, we'll put this up on the screen for you. He said, "You will be you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Actually, the first part of that verse, or actually verse 5 says, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This idea is repeated throughout the Old Testament, especially the first 5 books. Leviticus 11, verse 45 says, "I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy." Again, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, I mean, there are countless verses like this. Deuteronomy 7, 6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Amen. So God was preparing the world in the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel. He was preparing the world for his eventual presence in Jesus. Israel would be the vessel through which he would act. But something happened. People took this idea of holiness and they misapplied it, especially to their own motivations. Throughout the Torah, there's an elaborate system of ceremonial laws of clean and unclean. We read those today and we kind of scratch our heads. And people mistakenly understood that to be what made them holy. If I just follow these rules, all these guidelines and laws, and I just gut it out, I'm determined, determined to do this through my own effort. People mistakenly understood that's what made them holy. And we might think that's funny, but it's really no different than what some of us do today. Well-meaning Christians are constantly working to impress God through their own behavior. And it makes the same mistake. You know, maybe it's how many hours you volunteer at the homeless shelter. Maybe it's a sense of pride over how many years it's been since you've said a bad word. You know, volunteering and being pure, they're good things, unless what motivates them is a sense of pride or trying to prove to God that we deserve his salvation. No, we're made holy not because we've earned a moral merit badge. We're holy because God is holy. And when you are in Christ, when you've placed your trust and faith in him, you're holy through an extension of his grace. That's the one and only way. It sets us apart. It unites us with his people. It gives us a sacred purpose. And this all starts a lifelong journey with God. The Apostle Paul begins the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 7. He's speaking to this church, a group of Christians in Rome. He says, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people." He's picking up on this theme from the Old Testament. Loved by God and called to be his holy people. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Being holy or set apart for God's special purpose doesn't mean that we have to withdraw from the world that God created as if it's going to taint us in some way. It means that we allow him to transform us. We allow the makeup of who we are, our character, our motivation, what makes us tick from the inside out, we allow that to be defined by him. And if that starts to happen, people notice. They notice that right away. They notice that our priorities are much different than theirs because God's perspective is different than our own. And as we grow to be more like him, we see the world through different eyes. We have a different heart. And when a group of people starts to do that, other people notice. You know, in Scripture, there's many qualities that define God's people in both the Old and New Testaments, but there's three that I want to hold out for us to aspire to as a congregation. And it's the three words that you see right behind me. It's being generous, it's being joyful, it's being just. These three values didn't come out of nowhere. They rose to the top of my mind as we read through the Pentateuch last year, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I mean, over and over again, whether it's the celebrations that the people of Israel are commanded to have, it's joy. Whether it's the kind of justice system they're supposed to set up or how they're supposed to care for widows and orphans and those less fortunate in their midst, over and over again, there's these themes of generosity, of joyfulness, of treating others justly. And so God has long tried to shape a holy people that's all sorts of things, but that's especially generous, joyful, and just. And so what if people noticed us for that? What if they noticed us not because of our stand or our opposition to whatever it seems popular that given month or year? What if instead they noticed us through our extravagant generosity, our contagious joy, and our just dealings with the world? Well, generosity has been a focus of ours over the last couple years. And it kind of started from several directions, but there was a really significant one that I often forget about. And one of our men's groups, small groups, started reading a book called Radical. And I've read that book. It has several areas of challenge for followers of Jesus. And personally, I wasn't challenged by what they were. But as a group, before I'd even read the book, I thought that that book was entirely about generosity. Because I'd heard from it about, you got to read this book, Pastor Dan, this is such a great book. And every single person who gave it to me, it was all talking about this generosity theme. So I thought it was about generosity. I read it and I was like, well, there was a little bit about generosity, but there was a lot about prayer. There's a lot about sharing the good news with our neighbors. There was a lot about lots of stuff in there. And it just caught my attention that the Holy Spirit was speaking to them about generosity with their time and also with their money. And so over the last couple of years, that group has done radical stuff. Some of them started volunteering at Echo Glen, which is a youth detention center up on the ridge. Others volunteering with Young Life, homeless shelters. There was at one point, they even drove to Yakima to split firewood for some folks who needed it to heat their home. They were generous with their time, also with their money. You know, instead of chasing the next new car or bigger house or extravagant vacation, they started supporting more causes in more significant ways, especially their church. And it's been contagious. You know, over the last 4 years, we've had some challenges financially for us as a congregation. And I want you to know that I am so encouraged as your pastor. There's a lot of change in a positive direction. And several factors have been at work. The biggest is just shifting demographics of our area. We've had a lot of new people move into the Snoqualmie Valley. We've also had a lot of people moving out. 5 years ago, our weekly attendance was probably 20% higher than it is today. And at this point, you're all thinking, wow, Dan, you're doing a great job as pastor. And that's encouraging, right? And it's true. There's been at least a dozen core families that don't even live in the area anymore. That's just been in the last couple years. And then the ebb and flow of ministry life as people move in and out of churches. And this has all kind of come to a head. It's forced us to transform how we support our ministry. And I want to say that I think all of you have taken this really seriously. You know, if every follower of Christ tithed, we'd probably double or triple our budget. But tithing 10% of your income is a stretch. It's a sacrifice. But it's one that God meets with joy. And so many of you have taken this challenge that we've thrown out multiple years to increase your giving by 1% or 2% over the next year. And it shows. You know, each year our finance team, they produce these reports at the end of the year. And one of them I like to call, I call it this myself, I call it the Christmas tree. And I called it that because it's how it looked to me. It kind of breaks down the number of donors that we have at various levels of giving. And so as you might imagine, it kind of looks like a pyramid. You know, there's a few people at the top, and then it kind of breaks down, and there's more people at the bottom. Well, over the last 2 years, the shape of our Christmas tree has changed to more of a shrub or maybe a bush. And I noticed it started to happen 2 years ago. I noticed it right away. All of a sudden, the middle started getting fatter. And the reason for that is there was more people who were making that 1% or 2% sacrifice and an adjustment. And so all of a sudden, even though we have fewer people, we actually have more donations, more giving than we did 5 years ago. That's only possible through generosity. That's only possible through transformation. A greater number of people have found ways to give a higher percentage of their income to our work as a church. It's not about finding big donors. It's about us as a people working together. And it shows. Together, we support 4 full-time staff, another 2 staff working 30 hours a week, plus a couple others in support roles. And we've got a big ministry. We always are trying to keep tabs on, like, how big is our church? Like, if you were to ask, how many people would say Cascade Covenant is our church home, and it's always hard to nail that down. You know, I'd say conservatively, it's at least 600. It's probably more like 800 or more that would answer that way. For middle and high school students, we have probably 60 to 70 middle and high school students that show up each week. Pastor Tim was telling me in a typical church, it's usually 10% of your church attendance ends up in your youth ministry, and we're kind of heavily weighted on families, and so ours is more like 25 or 30%. And there would be, you know, easily over 100, maybe 150 kids, if they all showed up at once, that would call this their ministry home. Encouraging enough, Pastor Tim was telling me that the connections group that meets at the high school, I still cannot believe that our high school allows this to happen. People sponsor, the church sponsors, individual sponsors pizza. So show up for pizza, and it's a student-run ministry, and every week they, I don't know, it's Tuesdays or Thursdays, they just meet and they tell testimonies. The kid, there's a leadership team, and they pick out kids, and they talk about how God is working in their life. And like 80 kids show up to eat lunch. In fact, it's gotten so out of hand that one of the lunch ladies talked to Pastor Tim. He's like, you know, we have to like plan for you now. Because there's so many students going to the connections things, they're not showing up at regular lunchtime. And she was kind of doing that tongue-in-cheek. She thought that was pretty cool. Each week we have about 60 kids on a Sunday. Pastor Angela told me that there's 275 kids like under fifth grade that call Cascade Covenant their church home. That's a lot of kids. Last year, roughly $20,000 was donated to through our Doorways ministry, and that provides grants to local organizations that serve the homeless and those in need in this area. $20,000. That's not coming out of our church budget. That's like extra giving over and above to the Doorways ministry that we have. That's incredible. This fall, another $7,500 was donated to the International Justice Mission and the one that we support in the Philippines. That wasn't expected or counted on, and it happened. It's amazing. We donated over $1,000 to buy apples through the Share the Harvest thing that the Wiley Heights Covenant Church does in Yakima. That supports farmers and a nursery program in the Central African Republic. For 2 years running, we've topped over $100,000 raised for clean water projects and been the top fundraising church for Team World Vision in Seattle area. Go team. That's something to be proud of. Our church supports five missionaries, all of whom grew up here and are serving around the globe. Also five different mission organizations, one of which was started by the Calhouns right out of our congregation. We support two medical clinics in the Congo. Collectively, all of us, if we were to add up just the World Vision kids that we sponsor in the Congo, there's over 120 kids that are sponsored. That's a lot. We've helped send 14 students and four leaders to Ecuador last summer. On top of all this, we've managed to donate over $30,000 to our denomination and our conference, which does things like church planning and supports other missionaries around the globe. That's incredible. That's generous. In fact, as I look around, I look at that list and I go, how do we do that? I'm stunned. I really am. It's amazing. You've shown over and over that following Jesus is not about getting, it's about giving. Gathering here on a Sunday isn't about getting God's blessing or his presence. That's just given to us. And we acknowledge God's given us so much. He's created us. He's given us life. He's given himself to us through Christ. He's given forgiveness and grace. He's given us the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we get to mirror our Creator. We're givers. And we give more than just money. It means that we excel, like the Apostle Paul says, at sharing. We excel at being generous. We give our time and our support to others. We can give others a listening ear. We can give them our presence. We can share our story with them. We can give them grace. We can give our very lives to others. That's the spirit of generosity that we want to embody as a group of God's holy people. Folks who are not accustomed to church or God, they notice that right away. It stinks in a good way. They notice. It's like that group of people is different. There's a spirit of generosity, of hospitality, of welcome, of sharing there. It's tangible. And the whole idea of that being contagious, usually when we think of contagiousness, we imagine a virus or a sickness that we'd like to avoid. And statistics show us that for most of our country, people avoid generosity like the plague. I mean, 1 or 2%, I don't even think it's that high, is what, you know, tax returns would show people actually give away. And so this is a journey. It's not normal for human beings to be generous. It's something, a transformation that God has to take us on. And God wants to move us from selfish to selfless. He wants to infect us with his own generosity. And once you move past the fear of not having enough, you just allow God to supply and support all you need. And so we all can become a conduit for his kingdom purposes on earth. And he can transform the fear we have of letting go of our stuff into a joy of sharing, of generosity. And so being loved by God and called to be his holy people, my prayer is that the world would notice us through our extravagant generosity, our contagious joy, and just dealings in the world. Amen?
Amen.
Please join me in prayer. Lord, we come to just before you this morning, and how is it that your Spirit wants to work on us as individuals, on us as your people? We know that in any given area, Lord, we fall short, and we could always do more. Help us not to get tripped up on that, Lord. Help us instead to embrace and to celebrate the little victories, the little steps, the ways that we can acknowledge and recognize that your Spirit is alive and at work in us. And just take a step towards that, to lean towards that, Lord, to trust even a little more. What might that look like? And in terms of generosity, God, there is a world of hurt and need out there. And we know that we can't do everything, but we can do something. Help us to be headed in the right direction, Lord. And as it relates to being your holy people, God, we just surrender. We surrender ourselves to you. And so help us to do that this day, this week, this month, and this year, won't you? We pray that in your name. Amen.